Amen. That was good. You can sing like that. You can preach every now and then. Amen. That's all right. Thank you. The congregational music, the special music, it's all been just so powerful today. I was saying, it seems like Dalton had an extra bowl of Wheaties today getting this stuff ready or something. I don't know. It has been a great day of musical worship, and we thank the Lord for it. And I hope that you're sensing the presence of God as we worship through song and prayer and now through the preaching of God's Word together. I want to bow and pray as we prepare to start. I do want to thank our music team. I want to thank our sound folks that are so good and faithful to make things work. It just didn't happen automatically. Somebody has to know what they're doing and do a good job at it. And we're very blessed here to have our sound team and media team and our musicians and the instrumentalists and all these things. And I can't work any of this stuff. I can't do any instrument or the soundboard either. So we're very blessed and thankful for all these men and women that dedicate and serve, and our librarians who help make books available for you out in the lobby. All these things. Teamwork makes a dream work. It really does. And we're grateful for the team God's assembling here at Crawford Baptist Church. Father in heaven, we do bow before your holy presence today. We ask you to direct now our mind's attention and our heart's affection to you, O God. Lord, you are the perfect Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, you're one God who reveals himself in three distinct persons. We know this is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we praise you for the mystery of the Trinity and for the communion and delight and fellowship within the Trinity. We thank you, Father, for the sovereign plan of the Trinity, which enables us to be redeemed and to have communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, this morning we ask you to help us as we study your inerrant, infallible, inspired, and also sufficient word, God. We believe that today that Lord, your word is sufficient, Lord, for all the need that we have to be godly in Christ Jesus. We understand that if we immerse ourselves in the study of your scripture through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that, Lord, we will see Christ. Actually, in all through the book, Lord, it's all a hymn book. It's about him, and we praise you for that. Father, we thank you today for salvation in Jesus Christ alone that we have sung about this morning. It's known as the doctrine of exclusivism, or that salvation is only found in Christ. And so, Father, today we do pray again for our people group of the day, the Mendenhall people, Lord, that you would, Lord, bring salvation to this people group there in India, Lord, blinded spiritually by the darkness of the evil one, God. We pray that you would bring gospel messengers to proclaim Christ, and that, Lord, you would grant them repentance and faith to believe in your beloved Son, Lord. Father in heaven, today I pray now for strength to preach from your word, and I pray for strength for these to listen, to hear, to heed, to understand, to comprehend. I pray, God, that you would save the lost. I pray that you would strengthen the faith of the saved today. We commit, Lord, this time to you. And Father, I do, as I'm on my knees and I beseech the throne of grace, Father, today I do pray for our nation. I pray for our president. I pray, Father, for our Senate and our House of Representatives. I pray for our Supreme Court. I pray, Father, for, Lord, your peace. I pray for your wisdom. Father, I pray as we are instructed in Holy Scripture, we're to pray for those in authority over us. Father, we acknowledge today that the problems that we face, as the psalm that Pastor Jared read, the nations have really fallen to their own pit. Lord, by their own sinful actions, they've tripped themselves up, as David writes in Psalm 9. And Father, we acknowledge today that our nation is in a mess. And Father, we acknowledge today that the Republicans are not the answer, and the Democrats nor the Independents are the answer. But Father, we acknowledge that God, Jesus, is the answer to the problems, and that there'll be no true peace until the Prince of Peace himself returns. But Father, may we be found faithful as Christian men, women, young people, citizens of this nation to which you have birthed us and enabled us to be citizens. And Lord, in the type of government you have granted this nation, Lord, may we be salt and light, and Lord, be prayerful and be vigilant, Lord, and be, Lord, ready to speak biblical truth during this time of anarchy and chaos and spiritual darkness. So, Lord, use this time today, I pray, Lord God, to conform us into the image of Jesus and Lord, to equip us, Lord, for this fight of faith that Paul references in 2 Timothy, how he had, Lord, fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. Help us to be found faithful today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. It's always good to pray with my faith family. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And today we will be saying goodbye to a friend in one sense because we have now studied 50. This will be our 58th sermon in the book of Genesis together today. That is my plan as we look at Genesis chapter 50. And we'll conclude our journey of many, many weeks and months. But I have been so blessed. I have learned so much just in my own study through this book of the Bible and preparing to preach these sermons to our precious faith family here at Crawford Baptist Church. What just spiritual growth in my own life I have seen, and I pray we've seen that in you as well. Let me mention just a couple of things as we prepare to dive into Genesis 50. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Stephen is going to bring God's Word to us. And it'll be a very encouraging, hopeful message, I believe, from Hebrews 12. I believe it's where he's going to be bringing the word next week. The following Sunday, Pastor Jared is going to bring a message from God's word to us. And then on October the 18th, I'm going to begin a three-week series entitled God, Government, and the Church. God, Government, and the Church that will lead us into the Sunday right before our national election on November 3rd. And so I ask that you pray as I think and pray and prepare these three sermons on God, government, and the church, and pray for Pastor Stephen and Pastor Jared as they'll be studying and preparing for the next two Lord's Day messages. And I know Daniel Paul said, are we going on vacation? I said, no. I said, I've done nine in a row now from Genesis when we got back in August, and I need to let these other guys have an opportunity. And so they'll have their opportunity to lead us in worship through preaching, and I know that it'll be edifying and encouraging to all of us here as various pastors preach, and I look forward to being back in this new series that I'll be prayerfully writing out in the next few weeks as well. So please be in prayer for us. This morning, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Let me lay the foundation for us as we enter into our last chapter of study here in the book of Genesis. You know, the final chapter of Genesis brings the book to an end with the promises of God remaining unfulfilled. The chapter continues the theme of longing and hopeful expectation. At the conclusion of Genesis, the children of Israel are still in the land of Egypt, and the patriarchs are all dead. However, the promise remains. God is going to bring them back into the land of promise. God will restore his people to the land of Canaan and fulfill his covenant promise with Abraham. Israel and Joseph know that God is faithful to keep his promises, even if they are unable to see them themselves. The end of Genesis serves to show that faith consists of hopeful expectation, even when the promises are long in coming. The final chapter of Genesis is the springboard into the next major phase of redemptive history, the Exodus. But the conclusion of this story is not merely a bridge to the book of Exodus. The conclusion of Genesis is intended to teach us that the Christian life is to be lived in light of the promises of God. Let me say that again. The conclusion of Genesis is intended to teach us that the Christian life is meant to be lived in light of the promises of God. Now, Israel and Joseph, they make plans. They make plans based on the promises of God. They cling to the promises of God to understand both the present and the future. And the Christian should do the same. God promises to conform you and me as born again,
regenerated, adopted children into His family. God promises to conform you and me more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises He will never leave us nor forsake us. So just as the patriarchs were part of a larger story, the life of every Christian is also a part of the larger story of the redemption of God. And with that background in place, I want us to begin looking now at these beautiful verses in Genesis chapter 15. There were three beautiful sections right in the chapter this week as I studied and prepared this message. This is one of those outlines that just came alive as you're praying and studying. It just came. And I'm so grateful for those days when they just come, because oftentimes it takes a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to get that. But Genesis chapter 50, in verses 1 through 14, I want to read those. And you follow along in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible there in the seat before you. We'd love for you to keep that as your gift from Crawford. If you don't have a Bible, if you'd like an ESV, the translation we use here, English Standard Version, please feel free to take that with you, and it'll be our gift to you. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face. Israel has just died. That was the very end of chapter 49. That was last week's sermon. So then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that's how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father Joseph, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." Now, so point number one is, by faith, Joseph is buried in the land of promise. By faith, Joseph is buried in the land of promise. Joseph, as we see in the text, has Israel's body embalmed. And in Egypt, that process would take 40 days to complete. Now, Egyptian religion, under the influence of the cult of Osiris, who was an Egyptian god, required that the body be preserved in order to allow the deceased to enjoy the afterlife. Okay, so every dead body in Egypt was treated with care. That's what this means. But now, how much attention a body would receive depended on how wealthy that family happened to be. The poor folk were simply scrubbed and washed and then laid out to dry, so to speak, and then eventually buried. That's how poor people were treated. And so those with a little more means were injected with juniper oil, which would help dissolve the organs, and it would help in the removal of the organs from the body, and it would also scent the body as it's about to be salted and then buried. It would kind of give a more pleasant aroma to that dead body, the juniper oil would. And so that's how that went. Now, both of these options did not involve mummy wraps. Neither of those options involved mummy wraps. Instead, the rich, those with means and power and influence and money, like had been done to Israel, right? Joseph's father, like will be done to Joseph at the end of Genesis chapter 50, and to Pharaohs and the wealthy and the elite and the powerful generals of the Egyptian army and all of these things. Those who are rich and powerful, they have their organs extracted, right, from their bodies, and then they are soaked in potassium nitrate. They're soaked in potassium nitrate, also known as niter, and then they're bound in linen and laid out for an eternal good time. They are wrapped up like the mummies we're used to seeing in our study of Egyptian history. But I need to say this. Israel's mummification was not because of the superstition of the Egyptians and relating to the cult of Osiris, an Egyptian god in their mind, as we know, a false god, because there's only one true God. Israel's mummification was not due to the superstition of Egypt, but rather it was more of a practical thing. They're going to transport this body from the land of Egypt up to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. It was much like David Livingstone's body. When he died in Africa, they extracted his heart and buried it in the soil of Africa, and then they salted his body so as to preserve the body for its transportation from the continent of Africa to London to be buried at Westminster Abbey. That's what they did with the famous missionary David Livingstone's body. And so this is what took place to Israel's body. The Egyptians then mourned for Israel for 70 days, which is just 2 days short of the period required to mourn when a Pharaoh died. So, I mean, Israel was almost up there with the status of a Pharaoh as far as the national mourning period that was decreed by the Pharaoh for the man Israel. So Joseph approaches Pharaoh's family members and talks about what's going on. The Pharaoh then grants Joseph permission to take his father's body and bury him in the land of Canaan. And the elite of Egypt, Joseph's brothers and his own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and his father's household, leaving the children and flocks and herds behind. But those adults in the family make the procession up to Canaan. And they're also traveling with Egyptian soldiers who would provide protection for them as they travel to Canaan. Now, this route is interesting. And I want to just mention this to you because God's word is incredible, y'all. That'd been a good place for an amen. But anyway, God's word is incredible, y'all. That's a little better. You're still slow on that, but I'll take it. All right? God's word is incredible. It really is. I mean, there's a little phrase mentioned twice in Genesis 50 here that talks about it was beyond the Jordan. It is beyond the Jordan. The threshing floor of Atad is beyond the Jordan. What I'm trying to say is this. The route that the Egyptians and Joseph took to go and bury his father Israel, listen, that route was not the shortest, most direct route to the land of promise. Rather, they went under south of the Dead Sea, up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, along the eastern border and land of the Jordan River, and then into the land of promise. You see, this is what I call a mini rehearsal for Israel's grand exodus 400 years later. Because when we get to the Exodus down the road in a few weeks now, when we get and start studying the book of Exodus together, and we see the route that the Israelites took when they exited out of Egypt to head to the promised land, the route that they end up going is south of the Dead Sea, up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then into the land of promise. You see, we believe here in plenary verbal inspiration. All right, now you're saying, what in the world does that mean, Pastor Jay? Well, we need to know that. Plenary means all or every. Verbal means word. Inspiration means, as our ESV translates it very accurately, breathed out by God. So every word of God is breathed out by God. That's what plenary verbal inspiration, the classicus locus for that doctrine, is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "For all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Amen? And so that's important. That's important. We need to know that. And so when I say every word is breathed out by God, every word's there on purpose. It's not any word in there by accident, whether we can figure it out or understand it or not. And in this passage, on two occasions, that phrase there, again, "It is beyond the Jordan," is important. And so again, 400 years later, the Israelites are going to follow this same funeral procession route out of Egypt and eventually into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. Now, here's the big point out of point number one from these 14 verses. Joseph and his brothers declare, against all appearances, their faith in God's word that the land will be theirs. Let me say that again. Joseph and his brothers declare, against all appearances. I mean, the only land this family owns is a cemetery. And the Canaanites are on all the other land. They're not just going to hand it over to these folks, right? And so that's what I mean. Joseph and his brothers are declaring, against all appearances, their faith in God's word that the land will be theirs in God's time. An exodus from Egypt is in their future. All right? So, thank you. So, number one, all right, by faith, Israel is buried in the land of promise. And he's going now. They're going to bury him properly, mourn for him, grieve for him, and they're going to worship their great God. They're going to go back to Egypt, and 400 years later, in God's time, God brings them up out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land, just like he said he would. By faith, Israel is buried in the land of promise. Now, number two, important point here also. By faith, Joseph forgives his brothers. By faith, Joseph forgives his brothers. This is verses 15 through 21. Let's read those together. All right, you got it? Black ink on white paper. Here we go. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Notice Joseph's reaction. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Here's our memory verse for this week, Crawford Baptist Church, and guests, welcome. Chapter 50, verse 20, our memory verse for the week. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So by faith, Joseph forgives his brothers. See, now that their father is dead, Joseph's brothers have a renewed sense of fear and anxiety. In a classic expression of guilt, they begin to reason. They begin to think, you know, it may be that Joseph will hate us and punish us, pay us back for all this evil we did to him earlier in his life. You see, this little plot, this scheme by Joseph's brothers reveal to us that they have not yet reconciled with Joseph. Joseph and his brothers have been reunited. They're back together. They've seen each other. They've eaten together. And again, this is like, you know, 17 years after that reunion now. Because remember, Israel lived in Egypt 17 years with Joseph and the rest of the clan. And so they've been reunited, but they had not yet been reconciled. It's kind of like they had not addressed yet the issue of the elephant in the room. And sometimes when you get together with friends or with family or with coworkers or teammates or friends at school, and there's this little rift that's been there, this little thing happened, and some people are upset and all of that, and they become bitter and angry and unforgiving about it. And so there's an elephant in the room that we don't deal with, and it ends up producing stress and anxiety and division, discord. Robs God of glory that is due from us as his people. And we see here that they have not yet been reconciled with Joseph. However, in this beautiful text, we see their fears are unfounded. They are worried about this second in command in Egypt. Now that Dad's gone and won't know nothing about it, he might, lower the boom on us, right, and inflict harm upon us. However, their fears are unfounded. Joseph's big God theology shines through as he responds to his brothers. I want you to notice in verse 19. Look there in your Bible. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear." And notice this question. "For am I in the place of God?" You see, Joseph sees vengeance as God's prerogative, not his own. Joseph did not believe it was his place to punish his brothers for the evil that they had done to him. See, Joseph once again clings to the sovereignty and the providence of God. Look in verse 20, our memory verse for this week. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you all meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So again, what we see here is Joseph is holding, clinging to the promise of God here. He's holding on to God's sovereignty, God's providence in his life. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this statement. Joseph could not think about his life's journey without acknowledging that it was exactly what God intended it to be. Let me say that again. That's huge. Joseph could not think about his life's journey without acknowledging that it was exactly what God intended it to be. Joseph was neither bitter nor angry. You don't find that in Scripture anywhere. Now, he probably dealt with that, and God in his grace helped him to work through that, but it's not recorded in Scripture. We don't see any sign of Joseph being bitter or angry. And notice, he comforts them and speaks kindly to them and says, "I will provide for you and your little ones," there in verse 21. You see, Joseph reconciled with his brothers. Joseph reconciled with his brothers. Joseph forgave them. Joseph relinquished his right to punish them for the evil and the wrong they had done to him. Joseph canceled their debt. There's a verse I just want to share with you. I think they'll put it on the screen for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Listen to this. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And I do want you to hold your place in Genesis. God gives us fingers so we can flip pages in the Bible. Amen. That's one reason we have fingers. And so if you hold your place in Genesis or put your Bible bookmarker there, like I have mine, I want you to flip to the New Testament. I know we've been preaching through Genesis a long time, and we've had references to New Testament verses, but I want you to flip with me to Ephesians. in the New Testament. Remember, Gentiles eat pork chops, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We hadn't said that in a long time. Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Notice what else Paul says. Not only Romans 12, 19, but listen to what Paul and what God says through the pen of Paul to us in Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Those six sins we're all guilty of committing, y'all. Don't think you're not. We all have committed those sins. Those are sins against our Creator God. Those sins in our lives alone mean that we deserve hell. I mean, we have committed those sins. And what God in His grace is saying through the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, is, hey, look, notice what he says there in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, what? Be put away. Take them off. Get them out of you, along with all intent to hurt others, malice. Get rid of that. And then notice the positive in verse 32, right? Be kind to one another. Big verse in our home. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we go on forgiving others. Why? Because God in Christ has already forgiven us. And so by faith, Joseph forgives his brothers. Now, that leads us to point number three. Are you ready? Point number three. By faith, Joseph will be buried in the land of promise. Amen? Now, go back to Genesis. If you held your place using those God-given fingers, if you had your bookmark like I did, go back to Genesis with me. I want you to follow along with me here. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, to the end of Genesis verse 26. Look at it. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Egypt is not my home. I'm a sojourner. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. I want you, when God comes in his time and takes you from a place here in Egypt, this country, to our own country, to our own land, to our home, coming home again. Bring my bones with you when you go." Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So by faith, Joseph will be buried in the land of promise. Now, Joseph was not the promised seed, nor was he the central focus of God's redemptive plan. He was, however, by God's grace, a child of God who was a picture of faithfulness. Judah has been identified as the son of promise. We've seen that clearly in our study here of the book of Genesis. Judah has been identified as the son of promise. He was the reason Joseph was sent to Egypt by God in the first place, Genesis chapter 50, to preserve that seed. The line of the tribe of Judah is going to come from Judah. Amen? So Judah has to live. And, of course, the grace is the other brothers got to live as well. And so Joseph came to Egypt in order to preserve his family, particularly Judah, because it is Judah is the one who will ultimately be the leader of the family, and it's from Judah that's going to carry on the line that will culminate in the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. However, in the last paragraph of Genesis, as Moses writes it, it is Joseph who stands in the place of the patriarch Israel. He lives more than a century. He's blessed to see his children's children's children. He continues repeating the covenant promises of God to his children and his grandchildren. he makes his kinsman swear to take his bones back to the land of promise, and then he undergoes Egyptian embalming. And Genesis, which began in a garden, ends in a coffin in a foreign land. Now, Joseph may not have been the promised seed, but he was the heir, an heir of the promise. Now, that's important because I'm not the promised seed either, and neither are you. The promised seed has come, and we worship him and we sing to him. You know, your singing is not an academic exercise. It's not a religious act of boredom. It should be, I am standing in front of the living God. Whether I'm a prison singer behind a few bars and can't find the key, or whatever, which I would describe myself that way, but still, he wants me to sing and sing loudly because he's worthy of that. He wants me to praise him and to keep my mind engaged while we're singing, while we're praying, while we're preaching, while we're in here. This is a corporate act of worship as we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon the one true God, and we praise him for who he is and for what he has done in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph may not have been the promised seed, and he was not, but Joseph was an heir of the promise, as you and I are if we're in Christ. He was a picture. I want you to listen to this now carefully. All right, here we go. This is kind of a self-quiz, all right? Self-test. Joseph was a picture of an obedient son, okay, who endured undeserved hardship at the hands of wicked kinsmen whom God had sent him to save. Does that remind you of any story that you have heard before? Let me highlight it again. Joseph was a picture of an obedient son who endured undeserved hardship at the hands of wicked kinsmen. John 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not, right? Whom God had sent him to save. See, this is a familiar story. This is the old, old story of God and his love, of Jesus and his love. And so we see by faith, Joseph will be buried in the land of promise. Now, I have two takeaways as we conclude this morning. And you're listening right on time, all right? You're doing great. There are only two takeaways I want to give you as we conclude our study in the book of Genesis this morning. Two takeaways. Takeaway number one, forgiveness. Forgiveness. What happened to Joseph was unthinkable. Think about how we have seen Joseph's story from Genesis 37 now all the way through chapter 50, the book of Genesis. What happened to him was unthinkable, but he cancels the debt against his brothers. He forgives his brothers. He initiates reconciliation finally with them. Now, please hear me. Forgiveness does not mean that you forget the offense. Forgiveness does not mean that you forget the offense, but in spite of that memory, you erase the debt. Joseph cannot help but remember what his brothers had done to him. Amen? You're not going to forget that. And people have done things to you that hurt and hurt deeply. And we are not going to forget what these people did, but by grace, we seek help from God to be able to forgive them. This doesn't change all the situations and circumstances or obliterate the consequences for sinful actions. Sinful actions have consequences. David was forgiven finally for his indiscretion with Bathsheba and for his cold-blooded, calculated murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. He was eventually forgiven of those sins, but David was forgiven, but man, his life was like a downhill slide the rest of the way. The consequences set in motion by his sinful choices and acts. Yes, he was forgiven, but his life was never quite the same, and his kingdom would never be eclipsed for the power that it had when he committed that sin. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to cancel the debt and refuse to punish those who have hurt and wronged us. And there's honestly no one in this room that this does not apply to or that hasn't happened to us. In some degree. Some degree is way more than others, but it's happened to us all. Now, here's the thing. If we refuse to forgive, there are three things I want to mention. If we refuse to forgive those who have hurt and wronged us, sinned against us, let's just be biblical. They've sinned against us. We put ourselves in the place of God. When we refuse to forgive, we put ourselves in the place of God, number one. Number two, we say that God's wrath is insufficient. Now, God, I know you're going to get them, and you do all things well, but I just need to help you get him. I need to help you a little bit with her because she's a work. She's a piece of work. I mean, he needs an extra touch. And so, listen, when we refuse to forgive, we're putting ourselves in the place of God because vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19 again. We say that God's wrath in itself is insufficient. But then, thirdly, number three, it's the highest form of arrogance. When we refuse to forgive someone, it's the highest form of arrogance in that we're basically saying, my sins are forgivable, but yours are not. My sins are forgivable, but yours are not forgivable. You know, it's been said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Unforgiveness has been said to be like drinking poison while you're hoping the other person dies. From this text, may we appropriate the principle of forgiveness and through the grace of God seek to set ourselves free from that prison of unforgiveness and forgive by God's grace. Again, that does not mean you forget what they did. It does not mean maybe that things can go back the way they were before. It does not mean that at all. But it means that we are obeying God by His grace and we are choosing not to be the one to punish them. God, the righteous judge, will balance the books in His time. You see, one of the dangers of critical race theory and intersectionality today, which are terms that are in the news somewhat today, and I'm grateful in a sense that they are because we're very ignorant when it comes to critical race theory, intersectionality, the liberation theology of all different strands, black liberationist theology, homosexual liberationist theology, all of these things. And even some of our own evangelical leaders and SBC leaders have been very appropriative of these very serious philosophies and worldviews, I'm afraid. But you see, one of the great weaknesses is in critical race theory, there is no true forgiveness. You can never give enough to atone for your supposed sins that you have committed or are continuing to commit. The whole idea there is this idea of redistribution. Hegemony, those who are in power. We got to shift from those who have been in power traditionally to a new group who are going to be in power. You know, the thesis would be we share power, but ultimately, you know, the group doesn't want the power, the hegemony, as it's called. And so, but you see, true biblical forgiveness, listen, that's a beautiful neighborhood for you to live in. Forgiveness is a good neighborhood for you to live in. And the only people in all the world who can live in that neighborhood are Christians who, by the grace of God, are trusting Christ, going against even their own feelings at times about this situation or that person, but saying, God, I am forgiving her. I will not require, I relinquish my right to punish him or to punish her. And it's a grace thing. It's not natural. It's a supernatural grace thing. But takeaway number one, forgiveness. Takeaway number two, and you've heard this in the music we've sung this morning. You heard this from Brother Kenneth and his sermon and his song, Hope, and in Pastor Jared's prayer, Hope. In chapter 49, Israel dies. And in chapter 50, we bid farewell to Joseph. Neither of these men lived to see the return to Canaan. They died in Egypt. You can close Genesis if you would, and if you would just flip over to Hebrews for a moment with me. I'd appreciate that. Hebrews chapter 11. There are two verses I really want to highlight here. Hebrews chapter 11. It's very important as we conclude this morning that you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 is one of those verses we're going to look at as we think about hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now the message is clear, beloved. The message is clear. We too are strangers and exiles on this earth. And we too will die if the Lord doesn't come before that appointed time in our lives. Only then, that's at death, will we inherit our full reward. Now, in the meantime, we share. In the meantime, we share, as Christians, the friendship of God. We share fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the brotherhood of our fellow Christians, and we share in the pain and the heartache of living in a Genesis 3 world. Did you get it? We share friendship with God, we share fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we share in pain and heartache living in this Genesis 3 world. But I want to tell you, Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, Jesus said in John 16, 33, take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we need to look, as you've heard in our music today, in our prayer time today, and in our sermon today, we need to look to Jesus Christ. Now, you're in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 22, my last one that I'll reference today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph lived in light of the promises of God. That title, which I thank the Lord for, it just kind of came to me as I was trying to simmer all this, marinate on this together in my mind. And living in the light, living in light of the promises of God. That's what I entitled this sermon. And so Joseph lived in light of the promises of God. Listen, an exodus is coming, y'all. It's 400 years away, but that exodus was coming. Judah's great son, David, is coming. He's coming. And then Judah's greater son, Jesus Christ, is coming, born of the Virgin. When the fullness of time has come, God will send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem a people for himself. You see, you and I need to, by grace, live in light of the promises of God. And not only will Jesus come according to the promises of Scripture, beloved, he came and he lived a perfectly sinless life. He was falsely accused. He was brutally beaten. He was crucified on the Roman cross on Golgotha. He was taken down, buried in a borrowed tomb. And then on the third day, as had been prophesied, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And so Jesus has come. Jesus has lived a perfectly righteous life. Jesus died in a place of sinners. He was buried on our behalf. And then he was raised in power. And no one will ever defeat him again. He's not running for office this November. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has come. Jesus is coming again, beloved. Now, here's the key thing as I finish out this series in the book of Genesis. And we're finishing in Hebrews. But I need you to go back to Hebrews 11:13. Do not miss this. Do not miss this. Almost done. Look at this. Hebrews 11:13. The writer of Hebrews says, these all died. These all died. Now, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the Lord doesn't come before, you have an appointed time to stand before God and give an account. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. See, these all died. Now, here's the key thing. This is the big separator right here, right? The saints from the ain'ts, okay? Hebrews 11:13. These all died, what? In faith. My question is, are you in the faith? Have you heard the gospel? And if you're here today, you're hearing the gospel. If you have heard the gospel, have you repented of your sins and cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? This is what is required to enter into the covenant promises of God. God's word is sufficient. It is what we proclaim. It is what we teach in community groups. It is what we whisper into the ears of babies and children in the nursery. We whisper to them the inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of God. Why? It's the truth that is in this world of falsehood. It is the only truth in the world of falsehood that you and I live. And so my question as we conclude is this: are you in the faith? Stop pretending to be religious. Stop pretending to be a follower of Jesus Christ if you're not following Jesus Christ. It is very difficult for an unsaved world to know what a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like when supposed followers of Jesus don't follow Jesus. So we repent of our sins, we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and for the sins of all sinners who will believe in Him. We believe in that. And then we are obedient. We present ourselves to a faith family, to a church for believer baptism by immersion. Then we participate in communion, the Lord's Supper together. The two ordinances of the local church. These are church ordinances. You don't baptize yourself in a swimming pool and say, I've been baptized. You don't do the Lord's Supper at your house. It is a church ordinance. And we as Baptists have lost our ecclesiology in recent centuries on these truths. But the Great Commission is given to the church. And so we're God's plan A, as we've heard. Now here's the thing. They all died. We're all going to die. But will you die in faith? You see, the good news of the gospel is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. I mean, that majestic God we sing about today, the word majestic from Latin meaning great. Great. The great God. Majestic in holiness and beauty, splendor of holiness. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who will turn from their sins, repentance, and believe in Christ, faith, will be reconciled to God forever. That is good news. That is the hope that we offer at Crawford Baptist Church. This morning, in your seats, as we think, and we're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to respond to God's grace. Are we responding to God's grace today, my music people? Yeah, we are. Good. We're going to let you just reflect on this for a moment. And if you need to talk to a pastor, Pastor Stephen will be at the Connect table. I'm going to be out in the lobby in just a moment as well. We're going to be out there, and we would be happy to talk to you. If you're trusting Christ, needing to trust Christ, we'd be happy to talk with you, chat with you. We'd love to do that today at the Connect table in the lobby right here outside the auditorium. All right? But let me pray for us as our musicians come. Father in heaven.